and examine the subject of the conscience of Judas. You say, well, seems like an exercise in futility because I'm certainly not a Judas. Talking to somebody yesterday, and we were talking about this, and said, you know, there may be just a little bit more of Judas in us than we would like to acknowledge. I'm not suggesting that any of us would betray him as Judas did, but I think there's some things that we can learn from Judas that will help us. And so I would invite you to have your Bibles handy and your New Testament open so that we can study this subject together. Certainly none of us would ever want to follow in the steps of Judas. Would you pray with me? Our Holy Father, we are so thankful that you love us so much. And in spite of those who have throughout the course of time arrayed themselves against you and your cause, we know that you have prevailed, that good prevails over evil, and that love defeats hatred. And we pray, Father, that you will help us always to live in a loving, caring, and dedicated way so that others might see Christ in us and we can glorify thee in our lives. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. Let's think a little bit about the conscience. Of course, we know you can't have an operation and find it and, you know, get a new one or, you know, put a battery in it or anything like that. It's not something that is tangible. Yet Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27 says, "The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart." To me, this verse focuses upon this concept of the conscience. I know the word is not used here, but just, you know, look at that for a moment. Think about it. What does the conscience do? Well, it's that little bell that goes off sometimes whenever we think, "Yeah, no, I shouldn't have done that," or "No, this is wrong." It helps us in orienting our thought processes so that we choose right from wrong, or if we do choose wrong over right, then, you know, it goes us a little bit. It gives us a little nudge. And that is the spirit of man. That's unique. That's what's unique about us. That's the mind of man that is absolutely different from all of the other creatures on this planet. We alone are able to make moral decisions, because God has designed us and built us that way. And so it's not surprising that very soon in the youngster's life, he begins to understand right from wrong because his parents are guiding him along the way. And when he or she does wrong, of course, there's a sense of guilt and a sense of shame that goes along with that. And all of that ties into who we are. We are created in the image of God. And God is a moral being. In fact, 1 John 1 verse 5 says there is no darkness in him at all. So he is the essence of morality because he is the one who defines right from wrong. Oh yes, I know that there are certain sort of built-in moral compasses that man has that would cause him to recognize that it's wrong to kill another person or perhaps steal another person's property or his wife or his husband, her husband. we are still dependent upon God's revelation of his will so that we know what is, for example, what's covetousness? Well, Paul said in Romans 7:7, "I would not have known coveting except the law had said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" I would not have known that was wrong. So there are some things that we're completely dependent upon God saying, this is right or this is wrong, so that we can then make the necessary adjustments in our lives and kind of expand our database so that as we go along life's way, that again, that little bell goes off whenever we reach a fork in the road and we have to make a decision about, well, is this the right way to go or is that the right way to go, morally speaking, or as God has defined it. And of course, what God wants us to do is to constantly pay attention to what our educated conscience is saying. And I think we see some of that in Judas. And we're going to be thinking about that and looking at some of these points and just a little bit further in the lesson. So let's give him some of our attention now. When you hear the name Judas again, you think about even that graphic, terrible character, and he bound to look like the meanest person on the planet. I don't know what he looked like. He may have looked like any other person. We don't know. We're not told. And in fact, if you think about it, his life is not one of a continuous, unbroken chain of evil and darkness and these awful deeds. Although that's kind of what we think about when we hear the name Judas, and we kind of fall into that trap. But, if you remember that as an apostle, he had to have been with Jesus from the very beginning. In fact, from the beginning of John's baptism, according to Acts chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Remember, that was one of the criteria by which one was selected to replace Judas. And this, what you read about in Acts chapter 2, and of course that was Matthias. But that person had to have been with Jesus for that whole period of time, 3+ years, maybe 3.5 years. And so if we're going to kind of get into Judas's head, we've got to crank the clock back 3.5 years and think about what transpired over this period of time. Certainly, it's possible that he could have been a disciple of John. I know the text doesn't say that, but here's the basis upon which I would at least suggest the possibility. In Mark chapter 1 and in verse 5, Mark's record of Jesus' life, he notes this fact. There went out unto him all the country of Judea, that would be John, went out to him, all the country of Judea and all they of Jerusalem, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, I know that all is used accommodatively. Every time you see the word all, it doesn't mean, the entirety of all the possibilities. But yet, the picture is there were masses of people coming out from Jerusalem and Judea. They were coming to hear John preach, and they were being baptized of him. So, it's a reasonable possibility that Judas was among those people. Now, I know this. If he was with Jesus from the time of John's baptism, which he had to have been to be a disciple, then he certainly heard John's preaching and he heard Jesus' preaching. And some of the things that he learned from John's preaching and Jesus' preaching had to do with things like hypocrisy and changing your life whenever you went the wrong way. For example, as far as John the Baptist is concerned, in Matthew the 3rd chapter, in verse 7, John said to the Pharisees, and I inserted that, the text says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring therefore fruit worthy of repentance. John went right to the heart of the matter. And he told them, you guys are a bunch of snakes and you need to change your life. And that means you need to repent. So this was the pervasive message of the day. Judas would have been exposed to that. He would have fully understood the concept of repentance and changing, even as far as the preaching of Jesus is concerned. I ran out of space on that slide, so I didn't put the verse. So if you go to Mark chapter 1, and in particular, look at verses 14 and 15. Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. So Jesus echoed the same message of John the Baptist. Repent. You change your life. When you turn to God, that means you've got to make an about face. And so Judas was constantly exposed to that. Obviously, it didn't sink in as deeply as it should have. But he was well aware of it. And again, that's something that we were alluding to a moment ago in terms of the education of the conscience. If the conscience is going to be sensitive to situations that are right and wrong, it's got to be educated. It's got to be informed. And certainly Judas was an informed person, to say the least. But somewhere, and we can't really put our finger on it, at least I haven't been able to, somewhere along the way, Satan got in to his head. Now, Judas had to have opened the door and let him in. Satan does not have the kind of power that enables him to override man's will. You know, read the book of Job, and of course that comes out just clear, you know, clear as it can be, clear as a bell. You know, God allows people to be tempted, but yet Satan does not have absolute power and control over their mind and their thoughts. And so, again, somewhere along the way, Judas let Satan in. We know, for example, in John's record, in John the 12th chapter, and in verse 6, that he is identified here as a thief. Now, Jesus said, not because he cared for, this is where Judas and the other disciples object to Mary pouring out this precious ointment on Jesus' feet, and they said, "Well, you know, that could have been sold to the poor, and money could have been given to them." Now, Judas didn't say that because he cared about poor people. The reason he said that, according to verse 12, is because he was a thief, and having the bag, took away what was put therein. So he had been dipping his hand in the till. He had the money bag that they used to buy some of their necessary supplies. And so he thought, you know, if we had more money in there, that could be more for me to steal. So we know that certainly at this point, he had fallen prey to Satan's ploys. In John 13 and in verse 2, during the supper, this would be the Last Supper, the devil having already put into Judas Iscariot's heart, Simon's son, to betray him. So again, Judas had already embraced this betrayal scheme that Satan had proposed. So, again, why? Well, what's going on here? Perhaps he had seen the handwriting on the wall at the end of Jesus' second year. That seemed to be the height of Jesus' following. I mean, just mobs and mobs and mobs of people. And then it began to diminish a little bit. And maybe Judas is saying, things are not looking too good for our side. And so he begins to scheme about how he might be able to take care of himself. You know, there's a parable in Luke chapter 16 where a fella does exactly that. He's a servant for a guy that had a whole bunch of land and had a big crop and had a lot of money, and his servant was cheating his master. The master found out about it, gave him his walking papers, and so what the guy did is the text says he was too lazy to work, and so he went around to some of the other guys that his master had been doing business with and said, "Hey, let me make a deal with you. You owe him $1,000 here. I'll tell you what, why don't you just cut it in half and just pay him $500. And we'll call it, you know, we'll call it square. He did that to several different people because he figured if he did that enough times, then these guys would owe him a favor. He was too lazy. And so, I don't know, maybe some of that was going on in Judas's mind, that he was thinking, you know, the rising temperature of this boiling cauldron of the Jewish animosity toward Jesus is not looking too good. Now, you say, well, you're just speculating, and I am, but here's the point. There can be a number of factors that can influence people's thinking and decisions. It can be one or more of the kinds of things that immediately impact my life that would cause me to rationalize and try to justify my actions. And I suspect that that's what Judas did. He rationalized in some way that perhaps he needed to take a little more personal interest in his affairs. Now, I do believe, without any question, that he did what a lot of us do. Maybe I should just speak for myself, because I've done this. Maybe you have too. Is that when we get close to the edge and we know that this is dangerous territory, what do? We just kind of ignore it. That's the convenient thing to do, isn't it? That's the easy thing to do, is to just kind of pretend it's not there. And if that's what we want to do anyway, we'll just go on and kind of block it out of our mind and hide the truth from ourselves. And that's the way we can violate our conscience. That's the way we can go against it. Our conscience can be saying, you know this is wrong. You know you shouldn't be doing this. But we do it anyway. This is not an exact parallel, but it's something that I can certainly relate to. Most of you know that whenever I was growing up and this kid, high school and college and so forth, I worked on a farm. And every once in a while it would rain, and when it rained, usually that was the time for the farmer to go to the bigger city to do some shopping that they couldn't do otherwise, because there never was any time. And of course, I was just a worker, and so it happened one time, and so he said, here's some things I want you to do. And one of the things that he wanted me to do was to cut a board around the corner off of it so he could put it in. He was expanding his children's bedroom. They had seven kids, and they only had one bedroom for all of them. And so they had to stack them up. So he was making another stack. You know. I didn't have access to any power tools that could do that. I didn't have a saber saw, but there was a keyhole saw. A keyhole saw is a manual saw that you can cut curves with. And so, you know, all I needed to do was just round off the corner of this sheet of plywood. And so I just, you know, put my leg up on the stand and put it up here, and I grabbed a hold of it, and I started to cut. And, you know, the very minute that I started to cut that board, I thought, you know, this is not real smart. Because if that saw slips, I could hurt myself. But I kept, you know, and sure enough, the saw slipped, and I split my thumb. You know, I was 10 miles from town. I had to go to town and, you know, get it fixed, you know, by myself, you know, drove into town, whatever. But the point is, my brain told me, don't do this, and I did it anyway, even though I knew better. So I know we do that because we want to think that we're the exception. And I don't know if some of that was going on in his head, but I know that that's the way the conscience works. And certainly Paul blinded himself to the truth, and his conscience was undisturbed. He said in Acts, the 23rd chapter in verse 1, I've lived before God in all good conscience till this day. And in the 26th chapter, he said, I thought that what I should be doing was persecuting these Christians. And in fact, he gave his vote to put them to death. How could he do that with a clear conscience? Because he had kind of blocked out anything else that would, you know, disagree with what he thought he wanted to do and what he should do. So we have to be on guard against that. There's a saying that I've heard, and I never knew where it came from, that ignorance is bliss. Well, so I checked it out yesterday, and I found out that this is part of a poem, and the rest of that line is, where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise. Thomas Gray wrote that in 1742. 'Tis folly to be wise. In other words, if you don't know, then hey, it doesn't matter. And I think a lot of people like to uneducate or at least refrain from educating their conscience, so then they can just go right ahead and do whatever they want to do. But we do have some information that will help us to... one more point. And that is, we need to be on guard then. We need to watch out for that kind of stuff. Now, do we have any information at all about why Judas betrayed the Lord? We do. He changed his love. He changed from dedication and love and passion for the Lord. And I'm going to support that proposition in just a minute. For money. You know, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, how much money did it take to change the object of Judas's passion? 30 pieces of silver. The price of a common slave. We're not talking about all the gold in Fort Knox. If there is any there, I don't know. Some say it's all gone. I don't know. Anyway, used to be. A whole bunch. We're not talking about a stack of gold bricks this high. We're talking only 30 pieces of silver. That is all it took for him to change from a devoted follower of Christ to this. You say, well, he had already changed his heart. And that's true. There's evidence of that. But this is, that's the way we go astray, is usually gradually over a period of time. That we just move a little further away and further away, and we rationalize and we justify. And you've seen it, and I've seen it a number of times in people's lives, especially in assemblies like this. People that are just on fire for the Lord, and you think, well, there's a person who is a rock-solid Christian. We can always count on them, and, two or three years from now, they're gone. And they do it one step at a time. And you try to talk to them, try to help them, you try to encourage them, and they just keep moving further and further and further away. And I suggest to you that that's essentially what happened in the case of Judas. And the irony of it is that none of his buddies, none of his fellow disciples even noticed it. Because when Jesus said that there was going to be one that would betray him, looking back at Matthew chapter 26 for just a moment, the text says in verse 22, and they were exceeding sorrowful and began to say unto him, every single disciple said, is it I, Lord? Now, if it was obvious that there was a scoundrel among them, I don't think they would have said that. They would have been thinking, yeah, we know. We know. The guy's right there. It's Judas. But they didn't. They didn't have a clue that it was Judas. So, that's what happened. Because, you see, he had been an active... he wasn't just a rock laying on the ground somewhere just doing nothing. He had been an actively advocate of the Lord's cause. Look back to Matthew chapter 10. This is maybe one of those places where we kind of read over this and gloss over it without giving it maybe as much thought as we should, because, verses 2 through 5 list the apostles that Jesus selected, and the last one that's mentioned in verse 4 is Simon the Canaanitean, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, pick up with me in verse 5, Matthew chapter 10. These 12, now that includes Judas. That's easy sometimes for us to forget. That hey, Judas is right here, right with the rest of them. These 12, Jesus sent forth and charged them, saying, go not into any way of the Gentiles, and enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that's what Jesus preached, wasn't it? We read that from Mark chapter 1, and Jesus also preached repentance. That would be part of the message. Here, Judas is among the 12 that go out there and tell people, you need to change your lives. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to turn your attention to the Lord. And in addition to that, the next verse says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive and freely you give. Judas is one of the 12 that was able to work miracles. Now, I don't know that I've ever spent much time thinking about this until I started studying this lesson. But Judas was able to work miracles. Now, that just blows me away that he could heal a sick person, maybe even raise a dead person, and then just callously turn his back on the fact that you know he knew that that power came from God and betray his master. Now what that tells me, among other things, is that we need not underestimate the power of the love of money. Most members of the Lord's church have probably heard 1 Timothy 6:10 cited a zillion times. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we can spout it off and it just kind of goes, you know, just off the tip of our tongue without even passing through our brain. We're so familiar with that verse. But we need to stop and think about that. Here, a man who had the ability to work miracles, a chosen disciple of the Lord, turned his back on our Master, our Savior. So it is possible to continue to be very religious. I mean, there he was out there preaching the message of the kingdom. You know, people say, well, I'm sure, man, there's one of those disciples of Jesus. Kind of like they might say today, well, There's the preacher. There's that member of that church. I mean, can you believe those people go down there every week? Some of them even go two or three times a week. Can you believe people are that religious? Well, you see, that's strange in a world that doesn't care much about God. But we could be at every single service, never miss a beat. And our heart can be far, far away from the Lord. Judas's was. And that's scary. And that should be frightening and sobering to every one of us. As I said, this obviously didn't even cross the mind of his compadres. And he's not the only person that ever did this, that was ostensibly a religious person, somebody on the Lord's side, and let money get in the way of their service. Balaam. You remember Balaam? That he was a world, at least a regionally renowned prophet, quote unquote. Balak wanted him to curse the Israelites, and so he called Balaam. Balaam said, you know, the only thing I can do is just say what the Lord tells me. And, you know, every time Balak took him on top of a mountain, Balaam would speak something out, and he would bless the people instead of curse them. And, boy, that made Balak so mad. But then finally, we know that he gave in. And Peter tells us about him in 2 Peter chapter 2. Because he talks about those who have a heart exercised in covetousness, that's wanting more. forsaking the right way, they went astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the hire of wrongdoing. He let that insatiable appetite for money or the things that money could buy cause him to curse the Lord's people and love the hire of wrongdoing. Achan. Remember, Achan was among the Israelites when in the group that conquered Jericho. Oh, I know there was a miracle involved there. They marched around the walls 13 times. They marched around the city and the walls fell down and the people went in and they ran, they ravaged the city. And they were told that they were not supposed to take any of the loot, the booty. But you know what Achan did? He saw this fancy coat from Babylon. And then he saw some gold, silver, and he just couldn't resist it. Even though he had been told not to, he just couldn't resist it. Oh, he could have if he'd wanted to, but he didn't want to. And he took it. And then the next campaign was against Ai, and of course the Israelites lost that one because Achan had violated the ban. And Gehazi. Gehazi is almost kind of like Judas. Gehazi was a servant of Elisha. And Elisha, remember, was the one who healed Naaman of his leprosy. And Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army. And of course, that old story, but you can read it in 2 Kings chapter 5, but you know what happened then is that Naaman wanted to give Elisha some money, and Elisha didn't want any of the money. And so Naaman heads on back to Syria. Gehazi obviously thought, here's an opportunity. I mean, this old pagan guy comes down here and, you heal his leprosy, surely, need to get some of his money. So he goes and he chases him down and say, well, my servant wanted a talent of silver, you offered it, and not much. Take two. So, Gehazi takes the money and again goes back and then, he thinks he's gotten by with it. And Elisha said, I saw you. I saw you when you went there. But, he knew he was wrong. He knew he shouldn't have done it, but he did it anyway because he wanted the money. And just like Ananias and Sapphira, they sold that property. They brought some money, laid it at the apostles' feet. Apostles asked them, said, well, did you give everything? I said, well, yeah, this is all of it. But they were lying about that. They were trying to gain some favor with their, peers. But they lied because of the love of money. So, the Bible is replete with examples of those who have fallen prey to the love of money. So we should never, ever underestimate the power of Satan's effectiveness. Even to cause us to violate our conscience. Indeed, we must beware. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And of course, we know the end as far as Satan was, as far as Judas was concerned. The reality of that violated conscience. How painful, how absolutely painful and utterly painful it was for him. The text that was read at the beginning of the lesson mentions the fact that yes, he was regretful, he was remorseful. It caused him agony. He knew he had done wrong. So I say his conscience was still tender to some degree. Now the question invariably comes up, well, was he forgiven? I don't know. Bible doesn't say. I know this, that godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Now, whether or not he had godly sorrow, I don't know. I'm not going to go whittling on God's end of the stick, but I know this, that Jesus said that it was better that he had never been born. Matthew 26, verse 20, which that certainly suggests the possibility that he did not repent. He was just sorry that he got kind of caught in this trap, and he was sorry that he listened to Satan and the consequences, And, you know, there's a number of times we've done that. We're sorry for the outcome, but we're not really sorry enough to change our lives. And that's what repentance requires, is complete, total, honest acknowledgement on our part that, yes, I was wrong and I need to do what's right. There are so many different ways that we can play games with our conscience, and yes, there are degrees of sharing it, and certainly Judas was not absolute rock-solid piece of granite. He was still bothered enough to take the money back. And so as long as there's still some sensitivity there, we need to make sure that we don't play games, we don't rationalize, we don't try to justify. And if there's any question in our mind about what is right or wrong, here's the answer book. Here's the place we go. We look to His Word. There is not one single question about what is right or wrong in the sight of God that the answer cannot be found in the Bible. There may be some questions that you have about things that don't pertain to your soul salvation per se, like, you know, whether to get chocolate or vanilla ice cream or, you know, something like that. But that's immaterial. But if it pertains to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1:3, all the information is here. And it behooves us to make sure that our conscience is well informed and that we don't try to hide the truth and try to avert the real message that comes from God to guide us along the way. We mustn't let our love be diverted like His was. Instead of loving the Lord, He loved money. Our love must be unpretentious. Got to think about that. What kind of a graphic would demonstrate that? And I got to thinking about little kids run up and grabbing their parents. There's no pretentiousness there. There's no hidden agenda. There's no rationalization in a child like that. It's just pure, unadulterated passion and love. And that's the way ours should be for the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in the city of Rome. Let love be without hypocrisy. I'm not a hypocrite. I'll leave that up to you and the Lord to decide, but like I said at the beginning of the lesson, there could be just a little sliver of Judas in all of us, some more than others. And we get caught up in playing these games of rationalization and justification. This has been instructive for you if you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because of His love for us that He came and He gave Himself on the cross. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, exalted to the right hand of God, and that salvation is now available in Him. Or if we've been struggling, you know, obviously Jesus struggled at various points along the way. I don't know exactly where it started, but I know that He struggled. And he wrestled with some of these things. Sad thing is, he gave in. We don't need to do that. If we're struggling with something, if we have an issue that we're dealing with, that we're having trouble with, that's one thing that we can do, is that we can help each other. We can pray together. We can pray for you and pray with you. We can be a source of strength, even as the Lord is for us. So if you're here and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we can help you in any way, consistent with the Lord. We invite you to come while we stand for
walking in sun.